Okay, let's bring it back in. Got your coffee? You're all set? Well, I am not Pastor Derek. Obviously, I'm much shorter. This pulpit was raised to a level of somebody with a bit more height. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Rock Hill. Usually, I lead our Saturday night service. So we worshiped last night at Lincoln Park, Saturday nights. And then they allowed me, like a vampire, to come into the sunlight on Sunday morning to be with you. No, I'm just helping Derek out because he's on paternity leave, praise the Lord. Sleeping a lot, I'm sure. So I'm glad that I get to be with you. I've been here a few times. It's been a little while, though, so I'm happy to be with you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there or tap there on your phones, or the verses will also be up on the screen if you just want to look at it there. But Luke chapter 14, we'll be in verses 7 to 24 today. So as you turn there, let me pray to open our time in God's Word. Father God, you are not silent. You do not leave us to our own wisdom, our own devices, but instead, you have spoken to us. And as the Creator, as our Maker, as our Savior, we should expect that whenever we open this book and read your word, that we will be changed, that we will come away transformed. We long for that. So, Spirit, would you open our eyes this morning and soften our hearts so that we can see more of Jesus and more of his good news for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the core anthems of our time is be yourself. Be yourself. And there's good things about that idea. I love the diversity and variety and creativity of our world. I don't want everyone to be expected to follow the same mold. But there's also a dark side to being yourself. The philosopher Charles Taylor has written on the rise of what he calls expressive individualism. Even if you've never heard that term before, I guarantee you have seen this around. Expressive individualism is the belief that the main purpose of life is to find your deepest self and then express that to the world. Have you ever seen that idea, heard that idea? It is absolutely everywhere in our modern world. For example, there's a lot of pressure today on building your brand. Your clothing is not just what you wear, it's an expression of who you are and who you want to be. Your home decor, your career hustle, your social media content, your hobbies, even your family can all become opportunities to define you. Turn every aspect of your life, from your skills to your identity to your relationships, into marketable assets. Cut out anything from your life that doesn't fit your narrative or allow you to be you. Now, I know there might be some stout Northlanders who say, well, that whole build your brand thing is it may be a problem on the East Coast or the West Coast, but I'm a simple Midwesterner. You know, I don't worry about going viral. But let me ask you this. Have you ever worried about what others think about you? Of course you have. Have you ever done anything because it helps your image or your standing in a community? You might love fishing on the weekends, but perhaps you start posting carefully composed sunrise dock photos every Saturday morning because you know you're going to get comments like, oh, living the dream, or something like that. Or have you started building your identity around being the trademarked perfect hockey mom, or best cabin couple, or the wisest Christian in the Bible study? Whatever it is, here's my point. We all self-promote. We all make social maneuvers to make ourselves look better, to not just be ourselves, but to stand out, to stand above, to stand in a position of honor and importance. Have you ever watched elementary school kids playing on the playground? What might appear initially as innocent children playing tag is beneath the surface a Machiavellian war of political alliances and cutthroat backstabbing and social standing and the hierarchy. That is what the human condition is like in this fallen world. We are constantly seeking our own security and identity at the expense of others, especially the vulnerable. So in a society where everyone is looking out for themselves first, we are becoming more selfish and less compassionate. We're becoming more isolated and less loving. But the way of Jesus offers us something different. See, Jesus routinely bent low to care for the humble and the lowly in society, and he taught his followers to do the same. In his very first major sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, how did Jesus begin? What were the first words out of his mouth? This great rabbi, this great teacher, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus spent most of his 3 years on earth not in the halls of power or influence, but in the backwoods of Galilee. He went to Hibbing, not to St. Paul. I don't know what the Wisconsin equivalent is, but you can fill in the blank there. And that is what makes actually this story in Luke 14 so unique. Just take a glance at verse 1 of Luke 14. We read that Jesus was invited to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and surprisingly, he accepts the invitation. He's gonna go to a fancy dinner party at this lavish manor, and everyone there is watching him carefully. The atmosphere is a bit awkward, and Jesus is going to make it even more uncomfortable. And Jesus is going to use this fancy dinner party as an opportunity to teach on justice, to teach on social standing and power. And I believe that his words will teach all of us this morning a lot about the kind of community that we want to cultivate here at Rock Hill. So if you get one thing from this passage in Luke 14, we'll read it in a moment, it's this. Justice is using your social standing to elevate others. Justice is using your social standing to elevate others. So we're going to walk through three scenes at this dinner party, and I've labeled them with the character quality that Jesus is highlighting and teaching. First, humility, and then generosity, and then, in what I think is a twist, urgency. And here's my hope this morning. I want all of us to become more like Jesus, which means becoming more just in our social relationships. We've been doing this short series on the topic of justice. So far, we've looked at justice in the Old Testament, justice to strangers in need, the parable of the Good Samaritan, justice to one another within the church, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Next week, we're going to look at racial justice and what Paul has to say about this in the letter to the Ephesians. But today, I pray that God would teach us how to do justice in our relationships, in our friendships, in our society as a whole, so that we as a church might be a different kind of community that uses our power, our position, our social status to lift others up. So that's where we're going. Sound good? Luke 14, we're starting in verse 7. Take a look at it with me. Luke 14, verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Let's pause there for a moment. For each of the three parables that Jesus teaches, they all make more sense if we understand how an ancient honor-shame society worked. So in Jesus' day, formal banquets operated kind of like wedding receptions today, in which there was an RSVP that you would send in, and there was assigned seating and places of honor for dignitaries or special guests. But here's the difference. These assignments were not often stated explicitly or with a place card. There was an unspoken ranked order of importance, and it was a deep social faux pas to put yourself in a place where you didn't belong. I think of the scene in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, if you've read the book or watched any of the movies, in which we are horrified that Mr. Collins, the pastor who lacks all social tact, as all pastors do, Mr. Collins forcibly introduces himself to the upper class Mr. Darcy, and you go, what is he doing? He's breaking the rules of propriety and social etiquette. I can just imagine Jesus at this dinner party watching with an amused expression on his face as these very formal Pharisees are just wordlessly arranging themselves according to their appropriate social rank. And then Jesus makes it really awkward. saying in verse 8. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Now, on the surface, this might sound like Jesus is giving social etiquette advice, right? And it may even sound sly to our ears. Oh, if you really want to be honored, just intentionally place yourself at a lower spot, just so everyone can see how humble you are. But reading it that way is in fact falling into the trap that Jesus is calling out. Jesus is not primarily talking about the issue of etiquette. He's talking about the root issue, which is your heart. When these Pharisees are figuring out which seat was theirs, what was going on within them? They are really calculating, am I of greater value or of less value than the other people in this room? They're measuring their worth, like there's an invisible ranking above their head, ranking 1 to 10, and they're comparing it to everyone else in the room. And when that is your framework, when your measure of yourself is based on your relative worth of who's around you, what kind of society does that create? It creates competition, jealousy, backstabbing, jockeying, and a whole other host of problems. But Jesus wants the heart of his people to be different, and he lands the principle home in verse 11. I think if we all just take one verse, verse 11 is the one to carry with you this week. I think if we just sit on this verse for a while, it will do good for our souls. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there's a sense in which this verse is sometimes fulfilled in this life. Humility is far more attractive and rewarding than arrogance and pride. But there's also a promise, a hint here, of reckoning in the final judgment. Throughout this series, I've been defining justice in this way. Justice is giving people exactly what they deserve. Exactly, no more and no less, whether that is punishment or protection. That is justice. And Jesus teaches that God, who is perfectly just, will ultimately give to everyone the social status that reflects the condition of your heart. If you have spent your life seeking your own honor, pushing others down so you can lift yourself up, stepping on others in order to earn a high position or status, then you will fall down in shame on the last day when God reveals the ugliness of your heart. But if you see your own failures and flaws clearly, if you know your weaknesses, if you admit the things that are true about you, even if they put you in the worst light, then God will reward that humility. So whether it's this life or the next, it is better to be humble than to be humiliated. Do you guys remember the magazines that had that cringeworthy section called Stars? They're just like us. You remember this? It has a bunch of candid photos of celebrities doing such amazing, incredible things, such as drinking water, or going to a Mexican restaurant, or petting a dog, or tying their shoelaces. Incredible. These are actual examples. So we might not have the same kind of honor-shame society as in the Bible, but we do have a celebrity culture that elevates actors and musicians and other public figures to a higher status, so much so that we're amazed when they do, these superhumans are doing ordinary things. And sometimes that popularity goes to the celebrity's head, and they start acting as though they actually are better than everyone else based on their following. And then there's someone like Keanu Reeves, Saint Keanu, as I like to call him, who's widely known for his quiet kindness and humility. He's taken pay cuts to give money to film crews behind the scenes because he felt like they should be paid more. He takes public transit. There's a whole subreddit called Keanu Being Awesome. So, I think one of the reasons why Keanu Reeves stands out is because he's an anomaly in Hollywood, but honestly, arrogance is not just a Hollywood issue. Whether it's your school PTA or the Lake Association or your friend group. We all know those people who believe that they are better than everyone else and deserve praise accordingly. But what would it look like if we lived differently, if we listened to the wisdom that Jesus is offering us? I think this is the first step. Justice is using your social status to elevate others, but you cannot do so without humility. We all want to be honored, we want to be loved, we want to be liked. And ever since Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world, human beings have sought approval and praise in a whole host of unhealthy ways. It leads to fear of rejection, people-pleasing, selfishness. Jesus offers us something different. He shows us the foolishness of seeking your own honor, because God doesn't care about where you sit at the table. He doesn't care about what you wear. He cares only for whether you will acknowledge your need of Him, and then whether you will find joy in the position that God decides for you rather than the one that you win for yourself. This is what Peter wrote. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's strong language. God opposes the proud. Maybe you in your life right now or at various times in the past have felt opposition from God because you've been operating out of selfish arrogance rather than humility. Proverbs 27 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. What can this look like practically? Well, this is how the Apostle Paul advised the church in Philippi. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. If you're going to do anything and it's going to benefit you, maybe don't do it. But in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Remember that invisible number ranking that I talked about earlier? That means putting yourself at a zero, putting everyone else as a 10. Let each of you, Paul wrote, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As an example, I've used this passage many times in weddings to talk about marriage because this principle is so crucial in marriage, but I think it also applies to other relationships. So what happens in a marriage if one partner is serving, seeking to meet the needs of the other, and the other one is living selfishly? The marriage is unbalanced, it can become abusive. But what happens if both partners are seeking to outdo one another in sacrificial service? That is a beautiful marriage. Christian love is defined as giving yourself up, as the act of lowering yourself to lift someone else up, as relinquishing your rights and your power for the sake of the other's well-being. How often do you think about yourself throughout the day? If you're anything like me, it's far too often, embarrassingly often, that I think about myself, my own needs, my social standing, my position, what others think about me. Am I doing what's best for me? But Jesus is teaching this change of heart posture from I exist to be served, to be seen, to I exist to serve and to see others. So do you want to be great? Good. Make yourself low. Serve. Humble yourself. Take the position that nobody wants. Do the thing that nobody will notice. God knows, and He will elevate you one day. That's the upside-down love of the kingdom of God. This leads to the next section of this uncomfortable dinner party in which Jesus teaches on generosity. Let's look at verse 12 here. Luke 14, verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, I love this, Jesus just, he's addressing everybody and then he turns to his host and he starts talking to him directly. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he forbidding you from having your family over for Thanksgiving dinner? or hosting your friends for a birthday party? No, of course not. Jesus ate many times in the homes of his friends. He often spoke in hyperbole. This will help you a lot when you are reading Jesus. Hyperbole is taking an idea to its extreme in order for the message to hit home. In an ancient honor-shame culture, hosting dinners and throwing banquets were not just social events, they were places of doing business. They were forming business connections, these were networking events. And in this culture, banquets were like expensive investments that would return to you when others invited you to their functions. Tim Keller explains it this way, quote, "Dinners were ways to sustain and reward certain patronage relationships and were also opportunities for creating new ones. That is why the only people you invited were your peers and existing relations, as well as your rich neighbors." Jesus' advice would have looked like economic and social suicide. He commanded that his disciples should share their homes and build relationships not with people of their own social class or higher who would profit them, but with people who were poor and without influence, who could never pay them back with money or favors, end quote. Notice what Jesus says is the result of if you actually live this way. What if you invite the people who could benefit you? What if you invite the people who can't benefit you? Well, if you invite those who have something you want, then you might be repaid. You might get what you want, whether that's influence or a career connection or financial help or some other benefit. And Jesus says, congratulations, that's what you get. But if you operate not out of a spirit of what will benefit me, but what will benefit others, then Jesus says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the just. There's another mention of final judgment when God will look at our hearts and say, did you use people or did you love people? Did you pretend to be compassionate and hospitable so that you could benefit from it? Or did you spend your money and wealth on those whose lives could be drastically changed by your generosity? That will be the measure of your justice, of whether you will be blessed and experience new life or be rewarded with whatever pennies that you are seeking. You choose the reward, in other words. Jesus speaks on this principle elsewhere when he talks about religious hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So acting like you're holy, you're righteous, you're kind, you're generous, and so on, in order to earn human applause might get you human applause, but that's all you'll get. Jesus goes on. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus says, check your motives. If you are forming a friendship based on what you can receive, if you are giving preference and partiality toward those who have a large income, if you're simply neglecting those who are physically or mentally impaired or economically deprived because you think they won't add anything to your life, then congratulations, you've received your reward. You might make some friends and influence people, but you do not have the blessing and the favor of God. You might put your comfort over everything else so that you can control your neat little life, but that will be all you have. You might gather thousands of adoring followers on Instagram, and if admiration alone is your goal, then you might get it. But oftentimes in this life, getting what you want is exactly the worst thing that could happen to you. Justice is using your social status to elevate others. We've said that that begins with a posture of humility, considering others as more important than yourself. And then humility leads to generosity because it recognizes that God did not love you because of what you could add to God. No, he loves you and serves you out of his sheer, radical, generous grace. So God's people, therefore, help one another out of a simple sense of mercy and compassion. See, every aspect of culture has social maneuvering. from the popular table in high school to that one office worker who's always doing his best work when the boss is looking, to the kid who's most gifted on the soccer team, to who gets invited to which friend group. But what if you were to use your resources to meet another's need, someone who cannot repay you? What if you spent more on the food and shelter and basic living expenses of the poor than on your annual vacation? What if you served others anonymously, never being recognized for it? Now, I know that some of you might be thinking, Mike, I don't have much money at all. My bank account is sad. I don't have much social status. I'm not pretty. I'm not popular. I'm not rich. I'm not particularly successful. What do I possibly have to give? A lot. Listen to how Paul encouraged the church in Corinth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Y'all are dumb. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you truly ranked yourself based on not what you say about yourself, based on not what others say about you, but on what God says of you, that changes everything. Because then you can say both, I am lowly and empty and stupid and silly and flawed, and yet God has given me generous grace, more than I deserve. And he's given me his Spirit to do his work in this world. And if you understood the infinite gap that Jesus had to bridge to come to you, if you grasped the status that Jesus gave up to associate with you, then you would realize that your status in the eyes of others doesn't matter all that much. All that matters is what Jesus thinks about me. Then there's no boasting or posturing, just a humble gratitude that we've all been invited in. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We've all experienced the grace of God. If you've been invited in, then we should invite others also. So that's the humility, the generosity of justice. Now let's look at the last part, the urgency. I'm guessing that the room got pretty awkward at this point, because look at what happens next in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." You know that person at family gatherings who tries to smooth over any tension? Like, let's steer the conversation away from politics. Like, that's this guy at the party. He says, "Won't it be all wonderful when we all eat bread at God's table?" And Jesus just doubles down. He says, "Yes, it will be nice to eat bread in the kingdom, but you might not be there." Look at verse 16. He said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.'" I think the voices is how Jesus would have done it. "And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry." When you plan a wedding, if you've planned a wedding before, what happens with the invitations? How much do you agonize over who to invite? If you're anything like us, it was tough. You know, your mom chimes in like, "Oh, you have to invite this fam. They've been friends forever." And you're trying to whittle it down and not make it wildly expensive. And finally, you get your guest list. And you send out the invitations, and you get the RSVPs, and then you want to make sure there's enough food and seating, and what happens? Well, most people will RSVP honestly. They'll say, "Yes, I can make it," or "No, I can't." And then you'll get a few non-committal folks who'll say, "Sure, I might be there." You're like, "What? No." And then sure enough, they text the bride the day before the wedding, and they say, "Oh, sorry, something came up, you know, I'm not able to make it." And we're meant to laugh at the excuses that these people give for why they can't go to this lavish banquet. "Oh, I bought a field." "You mean you can't go see the field tomorrow?" I've got some oxen that I need to pet. Really? Come on. I just got married. What, you didn't want to bring her as a plus one? Like, these are all lame excuses. But the master of the house is rightly angry. The great preacher D.L. Moody commented, he said, "You know the origin, do you not, of excuses? Why, they are as old as man himself. No sooner had Adam fallen than God came down to find him with an excuse. Satan was there, and he helped Adam make the excuse. Adam said, 'It was this woman you gave me.' He turned it back on God, really, and Eve laid it on Satan. And so all Adam's children have been making excuses ever since. They are very good at it." So if somebody cancels plans that you had set up, this is why. To say, "You're acting like Adam. Nope, don't do it." Once again, in this story, God is giving us what we want. These people begged to be excused from this man's banquet, and they were excused. They just didn't know what they were missing. So, what does the master of the house do? He said to the servant, continuing in verse 21, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges," in other words, outside of the city, "and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So this parable is a picture of the future kingdom of God. The Jews in Jesus' day would have heard this story and understood that only they were going to be invited to the kingdom of God. We're God's special people, after all. But Jesus says, no, it's not about your origin, it's not about your background that matters to God, it's about your willingness to heed his invitation. Who are the ones that accept the invitation? Well, it's the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, those whom society had rejected, and were meant to see the metaphorical highways and hedges as the Gentiles, likely many of us, outside of what God's chosen people were. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know their need for God. They are the ones who accept the invitation. There were many in the religious establishment of the day who thought, I can rest easy because I'm a child of Abraham. Are business purchases or marriages bad things? No. But the temporary things of this world can make us complacent and can make us forget the stunning, amazing heart of God who longs to fill his house. I love this line in verse 23. It's been rolling around in my heart this week. "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." Compel them, strongly urge and persuade them to come to this banquet which has food that will satisfy you forever and drink that will quench your thirst. And what is the heart of God? What does he want? He wants his house to be full of people who want to eat at this banquet. The Puritan John Bunyan wrote about the power of this story. He said, "These words, but especially, 'and yet there is room,' were sweet words to me. For truly I thought that by them I saw there was place enough in heaven for me. And moreover, that when the Lord Jesus did speak these words, he then did think of me." Jesus is saying there is always room at God's table for those who humble themselves. For those who want to live generously because God has been generous to you, for those who understand with urgency the need to respond to God's invitation of grace, have you ever wondered whether God can really accept you? If he can really forgive you? Look here at the heart of God. The heart of Jesus beats with a yearning to fill his house. If only you will drop your excuses, abandon your little side projects, stop living for yourself, and join his kingdom. In his banquet, you are free to be yourself in a way that you cannot be in this world. Because in Jesus' house, at his banquet, at his table, you don't have to build your brand. You don't have to self-promote. You don't have to find yourself. You don't have to elevate yourself over someone else. You don't have to fight for getting what you want. Because Jesus is our host. And so we don't have to jostle for places of honor. Everybody's just gazing at the wonder of Jesus. Everyone is on equal footing. And so everyone can follow the way of our host to be generous toward our neighbor. Justice is using your social status to elevate others. And where I want to land it here is that this principle is displayed most clearly in the person of Jesus. See, where was Jesus born? It was not a manor. Jesus was born to a very poor family in a backwater town living under a conquered empire. And he went out of his way to care for the least in society. This is why prostitutes and tax collectors, or the lowest, the most desperate, are constantly coming to Jesus, and he's constantly welcoming them in. And yet Jesus was rejected, beaten, and scorned by the people who should have welcomed him. He was mocked and spit upon and slandered and treated shamefully in every way. Why? So that outcasts like you and me, so that the people who have desperate needs like you and me could be welcomed in. So brothers and sisters, if this is what he has done for us, then we can certainly be willing to take a social hit or two to show somebody else the kindness of God, the love and justice of God. Let me make it even more practical. Who is one person in your life who could offer nothing to you, and you can reach out to them this week in kindness? Not saying you have to be best friends, but who is one person who you can serve, you can show love to, you can show kindness to, and you know, I am not going to get anything back. I'm not going to be repaid. Instead, I'm going to wait for God's just repayment at the resurrection. One person who needs a friend, who needs to be invited in, who needs to be shown kindness. See, I never want it to be said of this church that it's hard to find friends, that it's hard to find connection, that everybody has their little clique, their group, and they're unwilling to let anyone in. Instead, the church should have this open posture of yes, come in, yes, more, yes, we're making room for one more, for one more. May we be the kind of countercultural community where welcoming hospitality is normal. If this is your first time or you've only been coming to this church for a little while, I hope you were greeted warmly when you came in, and if you weren't, then I'm sorry. We want to be a warm place where you feel like you can walk in, and maybe you're not ready to jump into deep community yet, but at the very least, you can look around and say, okay, I think I can belong here. I don't feel like I'm pushed to the outside. I don't feel judged when I walk in. Instead, there are people here, ordinary people, who have nothing in common but the grace of God. And so I can be part of that kind of community. May we have this mind among ourselves, and I'll close here, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.